Listen, before we turn to God's word, let me just remind you about something that's happening next Sunday night. I'm running a short session on baptism and church membership from 6 o'clock next Sunday evening. So baptism at 6 and then membership at 6:30. I know a few have already signed up to go along to that, but we'd love to see others. And so please feel free to join us next Sunday evening. I'll remind you about that next Sunday as well. We're turning to Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 1. We've just started a new series in this Gospel. And we're breaking in today at verse 14 of chapter 1, reading down to verse 20. So Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 14. This is God's Word. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, as we come to this part of our service this morning, we need and we long to hear your voice. Lord, we don't want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear the voice of God. And so we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, grant us teachable spirits, that as we delve into these verses, Lord, that we would hear you speaking. And that we would see you working in our lives. Lord, do a work of salvation in the lives of those who don't know you. And do a work of sanctification in the lives of those who do. But Lord, may we all, each and every one of us without exception, leave this place changed. Leave this place different than when we first came in. And we will bring you the glory for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Does anyone remember playing a game as a kid called King of the Castle? Oh, I've got an odd nod there. I know there are more people that have played this. This is where everyone basically scrambled to be on top, whether it's the top of a hill, the top of a climbing frame, or the top of a big rock in a playground. Essentially, it's a game of domination, a fight to see who is first. And if you managed to get that position, you'd be able to proudly announce, "I'm the king of the castle and you're..." I knew you'd played it. You see, you're all too shy. Or how about the game Follow the Leader? Does anyone remember playing that? Yes. This game had a different format where one person leads and everyone else follows. So instead of being a game of domination, this is a game of submission, trusting someone else to lead the way. Now, why do I bring you down memory lane like this? Well, because in a lot of ways, these childhood games reflect the two ways in which we can live our lives. For we either try to be king or queen of our own lives, attempting to rule our own way and to follow our own plans, or we submit and surrender to the true King, Jesus Christ, learning to trust in him and to follow him wherever he leads us. You see, here in this next section of Mark's Gospel, we witness the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And right from the start, we learn that his ministry centers on the proclamation of the gospel, a message that challenges us to make a decision. Will we submit to and follow King Jesus? Or will we continue trying to be king and queen of our own lives? With that in mind, let's dive into this passage and see what it has to teach us about this theme. Firstly, we see how Jesus declares the gospel. As we come to verse 14, we can be tempted to jump straight to Jesus and his gospel proclamation. But I want you to notice that right at the beginning of verse 14, Mark mentions that John was arrested. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, why does Mark include this little subtle detail? Well, in one sense, you could argue that he's merely including it to let us know that John the Baptist's work is now complete, and we're now focusing on Jesus. And there's undoubtedly a sense in which that's true. But Mark's reason for including this little detail seems to be more significant than merely showing us that John's work is complete. For this statement actually is a foreshadow of what is going to happen to Jesus. You see, if the forerunner to Jesus was rejected and arrested, then what will happen to the actual Messiah? And as we work our way through Mark's gospel, we're going to see this being played out as Jesus is rejected and as he's arrested. In fact, we're going to see him being killed. By implication, therefore, this also reveals that all of those who follow Jesus, you and me, if we're Christians today, will face similar opposition. The Bible is refreshingly honest about this. As followers of Jesus, we're told we will be hated by the world. We can't be naive about that reality. But we also need to ask ourselves whether or not we are prepared to face rejection, to face mockery, to face suffering, and even death to follow this king. And so, after John was arrested, we're told that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, let's remember what we thought about right back in our first study of Mark's gospel, how the word gospel means good news to be heralded. And we saw back in verse 1, if you want to glance back there, that this good news focuses on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But notice here, if you flick back to verse 14, that Mark tells us how Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God. And so why is this different? Well, this subtle change of wording teaches us that while the gospel focuses on Jesus, it originates from God. In other words, it's his gospel. He is the author of it. And what is the essence of this gospel message? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, by saying the time is fulfilled, Jesus was declaring that his arrival marked a decisive and definitive moment in redemptive history. The time when God's promises would find their fulfillment in him. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God promises the coming of his kingdom. For example, he promised a king from David's line who would rule in righteousness and forever. Books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah spoke of a coming reign of justice and peace. Other passages point us to a time when God would bring deliverance to his people. The problem, however, was that many of the Jews interpreted these promises as applying to a physical kingdom. And in one sense, it's easy to understand how they came to that conclusion. Because when we think of the word kingdom, we think of it in terms of a geographical area in which a monarch reigns. So for example, where do we live? We live in the United Kingdom, a geographical area that is ruled by King Charles. And because of this, the Jews of Jesus' day, they expected the Messiah to be this great military and political leader who was coming to deliver them from Roman oppression and to restore the earthly kingdom of Israel. They were expecting the Messiah to be someone who would reestablish national independence. But that's not the way in which the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God. Nor was it a physical kingdom that was being promised. Instead, the Bible speaks of the kingdom as God's saving rule, a reign that begins now in the hearts and lives of his people, and that will one day extend to the renewal of all creation. See, ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in Eden, our lives have been corrupted by sin. We're not only subject to death, but we're also separated from God. That relationship that you and I were created and designed for is broken. And so when Jesus proclaimed that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he was declaring that he was the promised Messiah, who had come into the world to rescue us from this brokenness and to bring us reconciliation with God, so that we can now live under God's rule, under God's reign, as his redeemed and adopted children. That's what he's saying here. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." He says a similar thing in Colossians. He says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, as we work our way through Mark's gospel, we're going to see glimpses of how Jesus, or glimpses of this reality up on screen, as Jesus casts out demons, as he heals the sick, as he raises the dead and forgives sin. These are signs that point us to what Jesus had ultimately come to do, to bring deliverance from Satan, suffering, sin, and death. And all of these miracles will lead us to the ultimate sign, the ultimate miracle, the suffering and death of the Son of God himself. And yet through his resurrection, Jesus would emerge victorious over Satan, over sin, over death, securing the salvation of those who trust him and bringing them under the saving rule of God. But hold on a minute, Gareth. If Jesus delivers us from Satan, from suffering, sin, and death, then why do these things still exist in the world today? Why do Christians still suffer and die? Well, this is what we call the already but not yet tension of the kingdom. As Christians, if you're a Christian today, you belong to God's kingdom, and you taste already the sweetness of this. For example, we're forgiven from sin. We're adopted into God's family. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We're no longer enslaved under Satan's rule, and we're being shaped into the image of Christ. Yet what we currently experience is only a foretaste of what's still to come. For as Paul shows us in Romans 8, we are groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for that future day when the fullness of God's kingdom will be realized. That day when God will make all things new and he will set us free from sin's corruption once and for all. That will be a day when evil, suffering, and death are fully defeated. A day when we will dwell with God and we will enjoy his peaceful, his joyful, and his eternal rule and reign over us forevermore in the new heavens and new earth. And so when Jesus declared, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," this was the gospel in a nutshell. And it's this good news that not only saves us, but that also brings us hope when life inevitably gets hard. For we know there's coming a day when our groaning will end and we will get to experience the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But this is also the good news that we ought to be proclaiming as believers and as a church. For our world, the community of Carrickfergus around us is full of people who are trying to build their own little kingdom that will ultimately crumble. And so we have the responsibility and the privilege of pointing them to a kingdom that will never end, to a kingdom that will never fail them, to a kingdom that will never disappoint. See, the gospel isn't a message that we accept and then tuck away and keep to ourselves. No. It's good news to be proclaimed to all people. And that's what Jesus is doing here as he declares the kingdom of God is at hand. But does this mean that everyone will be automatically transferred into God's kingdom? No. Please hear that. No. It doesn't. For after declaring the gospel, Jesus now goes on to demand a response. And that's what I want us to think about next. So Jesus declares the gospel, and then in the second half of verse 15, he demands a response. I want you to imagine someone stranded on a mountain. Eventually, this rescue helicopter turns up. It hovers overhead and then drops a rope down to the stranded person. And the person from the helicopter shouts down to that stranded person, "Grab hold of the rope and I will lift you to safety." Now, in that moment, the way to safety is provided and it has been proclaimed. But the stranded climber in that moment must respond. If they ignore this message or if they refuse to grab the rope, then they'll not be rescued. They will remain stranded. They'll not be lifted to safety. Well, likewise, Jesus has declared the gospel, announcing that he's the promised Messiah who has come to rescue sinners and to bring us safely into God's kingdom. But just as the climber must respond, so must we. And so Jesus says, let's read it, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So clearly, ignoring this message and refusing to respond to it means remaining lost forever and never belonging to God's kingdom. So what does Jesus mean when he says we must repent and believe? Well, let's start with repentance. What does that mean? Well, let me try and illustrate it to you by telling you a story of something that happened to me a number of years ago. I was spending the weekend with Nicole and her family in Donegal. And on this particular afternoon, we went for a drive to explore the surrounding area. And Nicole's dad was leading the way in his car. I was following in my car. And everything was going smoothly until Nicole's dad, full pelt, went up a one-way street the wrong way. And without thinking, I followed him. I followed him up this one-way street. And so after realizing the danger that I was in, the traffic could be heading towards us, I slammed on the brakes, I did a U-turn in the road, and I headed back in the opposite direction. That is what repentance is. It's recognizing the danger that we are in, that we are heading towards eternal judgment because of our sin against a holy God. You see, by nature, we are all trying to be kings and queens of our own lives, wanting to do things our own way and to live by our own standards. And so repentance is when we recognize, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that this is sinful rebellion against God. And so we stop in our tracks, we turn away from it, and we go in the opposite direction towards God. But Jesus shows us here that we're not just to respond in repentance, we're also to respond by believing in the gospel. And so what does that mean? Well, bringing you back to that experience of driving up the wrong road in Donegal, if repentance is doing a U-turn in the road, then belief is pressing the accelerator in the right direction to safety. And so after acknowledging that our sinful rebellion is offensive to God, we turn away from it in repentance, but then we look to and we trust in what God has done to save us, which is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel shows us that Jesus didn't just point the way to God, but that he actually is the way to God. For he lived a perfect life. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he remained without sin, allowing him to be our perfect representative. On the cross, Jesus then took the punishment that we deserve for our sinful rebellion, suffering and dying as our substitute. And through his resurrection, he now offers us his perfect righteousness. So that when God looks at us in Christ, he no longer sees our sin, but he sees the perfection of Jesus in whom he is well pleased. And so while repentance is turning away from our sin, believing in the gospel is trusting fully in what Jesus has achieved for us on the cross. Recognizing that our only hope of forgiveness and belonging to God's eternal kingdom is found in Christ. And so we cast ourselves fully upon him in faith. This is the response that Jesus demands, the response that the gospel demands. If you're not a Christian this morning, you might think that being king or queen of your own life is the only way to true freedom and abundance. But the Bible shows that this is actually the way of slavery, and it can only lead to destruction. Yet the good news of the gospel reveals that true freedom and abundant life can be found in Jesus, through the gift of salvation that he came to secure for us. But in order for you to receive that gift this morning, you need to respond by repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, listen to that, no one comes to the Father except through me. Peter also declared, there is salvation in no one else. Listen to that. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so if you're not a Christian today, I urge you, look to Jesus in repentance and faith. Yet, of course, this isn't a one-off decision that we make. It's not as if we repent and believe and we receive that joy of salvation and we've got that insurance. We put it in our pocket or file it away until the day when we die and we can pull it out and say, look, I believed. I can be welcomed into heaven. No. Rather, this decision ought to change the entire perspective of our lives. And so after declaring the gospel and demanding a response, Jesus now goes on to define the call to follow him. In this next section, we find Jesus calling four men: Simon and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. And we're told by Mark that these men were fishermen, which we mightn't consider to be a lucrative career in this day and age. But in biblical times, fishing was a thriving industry. For the majority of people, ate fish as a staple part of their diet. And as we consider Jesus calling these men, there's some unusual things worth mentioning. Normally, a student would ask a teacher if they could follow and learn from them. Yet here in this instance, Jesus is the one calling people to follow him. That's the first unusual thing. Then when calling Simon and Andrew, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Now it might seem when you read that Jesus is just using a metaphor that would have been familiar to these men, and so they would have grasped very quickly, he is calling me to fish for men. But there's actually a deeper meaning here. Because this idea of being a fisher of men echoes the Old Testament. For example, we read, it's up on screen, in Jeremiah 16, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. Now, in its original context, God was promising to gather his people, that even though they'd been taken into Babylonian exile, he would eventually come and deliver them from this exile. And so by using this metaphor here, Jesus was saying something profound. Firstly, he was aligning his mission with God's sovereign work of gathering his people, demonstrating that the call to follow him was part of God's mission. And then secondly, he was showing Simon and Andrew that their life's purpose would now be to participate in God's mission themselves. To gather people who are exiled in their sin and to bring them into God's kingdom. And of course, they would do that through the proclamation of the gospel, calling people to repent of their sin, to believe in the gospel, and to follow Jesus as king of their lives. Well, how did these brothers respond? Look at verse 18. And immediately, they left their nets and followed him. What about James and John? Look at verse 20. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Simon and Andrew, James and John, their response is immediate obedience. They left everything behind to follow Jesus and to pursue his mission. Simon and Andrew left their nets. They left behind their business, their livelihood. James and John left behind their father. They left behind their family. Both sets of brothers willingly sacrificed such things because they believed that following Jesus and living for God's mission would be worth it. Now, admittedly, they didn't fully grasp who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. We're going to see that as we work through Mark's gospel. But even at this early stage, they're willing to forsake it all to follow Jesus and to live for him. You see, as I said earlier, repenting of our sin and believing in the gospel isn't a one-off decision. It's not as if we file away our salvation insurance for the moment of death and then we go on and live the rest of our lives for the way we please. Rather, repenting of our sin and believing in the gospel is a commitment to follow Jesus and to serve God's mission for the rest of your life. And that will involve sacrifice. It'll cost us much. Yet the sacrifice will always be worth it because we're following Jesus and we're living for a kingdom that will never fail us, disappoint us, a kingdom that will never end. You see, those childhood games that I mentioned earlier, King of the Castle and Follow the Leader, they reflect the two ways in which we can live our lives, even as Christians. You see, we might claim to be following Jesus as King, and yet our lives might tell a completely different story. For as we consider how we use our time, our talents, our money, it often shows that we're still living like we're king or queen of our own lives, because we're building our own little kingdoms on earth. But being a Christian means relinquishing that desire to be king or queen of your own life. It means living a life of submission and surrender to the true King, Jesus, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, our relationship with Him and our mission to build His kingdom ought to take top priority in our lives. This is what it means to live for Him above everything and everything, everyone else. Is that true of you this morning? Is it true of me? Now, of course, that doesn't mean that, like these brothers, we need to give up our careers and leave our families. But what it does mean is that in every sphere of our lives, our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our communities, our friendship groups, our leisure time, and so on, these things ought to be shaped by our love for Jesus and our mission to bring people to Jesus. And so in the workplace, for example, we're not there just to earn a living so that we can extend our own little kingdoms on earth. No. That's important. You have to provide. Of course you do. But the bigger picture is we're there as an ambassador of Christ. Not only representing Him in our attitude and our work ethic and our words, thoughts, deeds, but also speaking of Him when the opportunities arise. But I could never do that, Gareth. No, you couldn't. I couldn't either. But here's the encouragement. We're not expected to do these things in our own strength. Notice what Jesus says to Simon and Andrew. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Our role is simple. We're to follow Jesus. We're to delight in Him. We're to keep our eyes fixed in Him. His role is to make us fishers of men. He'll not only do this by shaping us into a godly husband or wife, father or mother, employee or student, neighbor or friend, but He'll also do this by empowering us by the Holy Spirit to speak boldly for Him. And so as I finish, the question is this. What game are you playing today? What game are you playing? Are you still scrambling to be king or queen of your own little castle? Ruling your life your own way, living by your own standards, building your own little kingdom? Or are you following the true leader, King Jesus, who gave His life for you? The truth is, every earthly kingdom, castle, eventually will crumble. But the kingdom of God will never fail. Jesus is calling us today to follow Him. If you're not a Christian, will you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus? And if you are a Christian, will you drop your nets, surrender your castle, and follow King Jesus, pursuing God's mission in every sphere of life in which he's placed you? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. Thank you that there is a gospel message to proclaim. And I thank you for those of us today who have repented and believed in Jesus. But Lord, for those of us who have done that, help us to follow Christ and to pursue God's mission in every avenue and sphere of our lives. And if we're not doing that, Lord, help us to repent and to seek renewal in Christ. And if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who's not a Christian, help them to see the beauty of the gospel, the good news that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, and help them to respond to it, even now in the quietness of their own hearts, repenting of their sin, believing in Jesus. I ask these things in his name. Amen.